We'll read all of both chapters, Revelation 6, 1 through 7, 17. Hear the word of God. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the angels who answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Oh Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit this morning, You would help us to understand this passage, which is a difficult passage. We pray that by Your Spirit, You would apply it to our hearts and lives in a practical way that would be useful to us and would aid us in glorifying You. We pray this for Your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're really getting into it now. We've been looking at the book of Revelation for a while now. And for the most part, we've been studying things that are a little bit easier to look at and easier to figure out. But the symbolism in these two chapters is plentiful, to say the least. Up to this point, there's been symbolism, but most of it's been easy to figure out. Either that or it's been explained. We're looking at a letter written to Christ's church in the first century AD at a time of persecution. We're looking at a writing sent to the church of all ages to be useful for the church of all ages, including our own. We're looking at a book of the Bible that gets interpreted in more ways, more different ways, more wildly contrasting ways than any other book of the Bible in general. And it's not hard to understand why that might be, because of all of the imagery in the book. And as I told you when we began this series, don't expect me to interpret for you each of the images that we find here. But if we are willing to step back and try to get more of the big picture, there's a lot that we can understand in the book of Revelation. And once we get the big picture, even some of the details appear a little bit clearer. It's kind of like when you see somebody far off and you can't really recognize them. And then you get a little bit closer and you can make out who that is, who that has to be. And then all of a sudden the details come into greater focus just because you know who the person is. You're already familiar with their face. Well, while we may not already be familiar with all of this, yet as we see the big picture, we're able to get a better grasp of some of the details. Now, I want us to keep this in the particular setting of the background that we've already covered in chapters 4 and 5. Now, we took two chapters together then, and now we're taking two chapters together once again. You may say that just lets me off easy because I don't have to deal with all the details, but that's not the reason for focusing it that particular way. The reason for doing it this way is so that you can get a better handle on the big picture. I had rather do that. I had rather have you understand the big picture here than simply to get details and not know how to arrange them in relation to one another. Now, chapter 4 in general was a picture of the glory of God in heaven. And that heavenly setting is background for what we see in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and then following that. Chapter 5, when we looked at it, we saw that in particular in heaven, Christ is a particular focus of praise and glory because Christ is found worthy where He is seen as the Lamb of God who was slain. So that what we saw before in looking at that chapter is that there is and will be in heaven a focus on Christ in His redemptive work. Now, part of the setting in which that was unfolded in chapter 5 is that in heaven, as John has this vision, in heaven, John sees the Father and His throne with His glory and receiving the praise that He does, and He has in His right hand a scroll written on both sides. And that scroll was sealed with seven seals. And at first, no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And then, yes, the Lamb of God, Christ Himself, is the one, the only one worthy to open the scroll. And His worthiness, as He's praised for it, was that He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood, as verse 9 says, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So you see language there that's echoed over in chapter 7, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so there is this glory of Christ in His redemptive work, but there is this seal and this scroll which is sealed, and these seals have to be opened so that the scroll can be opened. I wasn't ready when we looked at this passage a few weeks ago to venture very far on the contents of the scroll. In continuing to study, I think I can say basically what it is, and that was my general suggestion previously, but what we have in this scroll as we begin to see more about it in chapter 6 and 7 as the seals are opened is a picture of God's plan through the ages, beginning from basically the time of Christ and going forward. So that one of the interesting features of the book is you have seven seals and seven trumpets, and you know, you go on like that. But the seven seals are all opened and then the scroll isn't read. You say, what's going on? Why is the scroll not read? And we talked about the possibility that the scroll might be the Lamb's Book of Life, and which are the names of believers. That's referred to later, but more as a book rather than a scroll. But in studying the passages here that we're looking at today and a little bit further than that, I believe that what this scroll is, in terms of the revelation of what's going on in general in the world, is unfolded to us not by the scroll being unfolded and read, but part by part as each of the seven seals is broken or open, we're given a part of what's on the scroll. And I'm not trying to suggest a particular way that the scroll was sealed, that there was a seal part way and you open it and you read a little bit and then you have to open another seal. It's imagery. You know, with imagery, you have to step back a little bit. You have to not press details too much on that kind of thing. But, and to a large degree, I'm following William Hendrickson's commentary on this entitled More Than Conquerors, which fits real well with verse 2 in chapter 6. But anyway, especially with regard to the first four seals and the four horses that we see there, I followed him as over against a lot of other writers. If you study a lot of commentaries on the book of Revelation, you find out that they disagree particularly on the four horses and horsemen that are here in these first four seals. And while I'm generally following him, there are good arguments for some of the other views. This is the one that makes most sense to me, so I'm going to outline it. As we move into the fifth and sixth seals, which is where we will focus our greater attention. But again, I want us to keep in mind, we're looking at imagery. One of the things that is done in this book is some people try to make this book a chronology of the last day, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, and going through the very end time, last days, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, and going through the end of chapter 22. That it's chronological order, that it's laid out like that. My reading of this book does not fit that. Instead, I agree with Hendrickson and a number of other Reformed expositors on it, that we actually have several recapitulations of the outline, in a sense, of history, not to pin down this part and this part and this part, and we'll see something of that in these first four seals with the four horses, where you have more of a topical treatment of things that are going on through the Christian era, from the setting up of the church at Pentecost after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ until Christ coming again. And we see even here in chapters 6 and 7 a picture of the whole of time from Christ's day until the end. And then you see such a picture once again, and then maybe another time in the book of Revelation. So, and you find out that a lot of things work well if you do it that way, because you keep having, if you try to make it one continuous chronological history of the last days, you have the second coming and the judgment too many times. You keep having second comings and judgments. Yet if there is one second coming and one final judgment, then that gives you a different look at this book. If you don't assume that it's something different from that, if you just take Scripture elsewhere and Scripture here in a more, shall I say, a less speculative way, then it makes sense to look at it this way. So here's what's going on with these first horses and seals. Verse 2, Christ opens the first seal in verse 1 and he looks and there's a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now probably the most common identification of the four horses goes like this: conquest, war, famine, and death. Those are the four horses. But you run into problems when you take it that way. Doesn't war kind of lead to somebody having conquest? I mean, unless it's, you know, kind of ends up dead even, it's a tie or a draw or something like that. And so conquest and war kind of go together. Famine's something different, but death goes with both famine and war. And so how do you get that? And especially that looks awkward when what we're going to see with the fourth horse is something that may well be broken down as war, famine, plague, and beasts. And so, are all of these things together in the fourth? And if so, how are they then spread out among these others? So what Hendrickson does, and he makes a good case for it, and obviously I can't this morning trace all of it for you. He says that first horse is Jesus Christ, the rider of the first horse. A lot of people agree. They'll look over at Christ clearly riding a horse over in the book of Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 11, there's Christ on a white horse. But the picture's different. And so it's not necessarily so. And yes, the argument against this idea of it being Christ carries some weight in that, well, wait, isn't Christ the one that opened the seals first? Why is he the one on the horse? And if he's the one on the horse, why isn't he on each of the horses? What Hendrickson does is to tie it to some degree back with a passage of four horses in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, where the second, third, and fourth horses are kind of in the background, kind of following behind the first one. The first horse is a lead horse in a major way. Yet I have no difficulty with those who don't want to identify this white horse and the rider with Christ Himself necessarily, but with Christianity. Some would make it conquest in general and see it as a bad and a sad thing. It's one of the burdens poured out on the earth. But when you see Christ and you see crowns and you see conquest and you see Christ with a bow, as you do see in a number of other places, including Psalm 45, where Christ is pictured as the bridegroom, king receiving His bride. When you look at those and when you look at passages about conquering, Christ is the conqueror. That's one of the messages of the book of Revelation, is that Christ is victorious. So whether we see this as Christ Himself on the horse or as a representative of God's kingdom going out to conquer, you have a picture here of Christ conquering. The second seal, it says at the end of verse 4, is when it's open, reveals another horse and its rider, and there is a great sword. The horse is red. There's the idea of blood. There's a great sword. There's the idea specifically mentioned that people should kill one another. The word there is the word more slaughter. There's a different word for kill that's used. But slaughter, and slaughter is the word that's usually used for a particular killing of sacrifices. The great sword here is actually the short sword. It's the sword that's more like a long knife that is used in sacrifices and is frequently tied with the word slaughter and is found that way in Isaiah 34, which we'll look at for different reasons later. But that's one picture. You see a sword later, which is down in verse 8 with the fourth horse. It's a different sword. That's the long sword that's a battle sword. And this is not a battle sword. And what Hendrickson suggests is that what we have here with this short sword And the idea that is pictured is that there is pictured with the second and also the third horse, the idea of the persecution of believers. There are places, a number of places in Scripture where believers are slaughtered rather than simply killed. And so there's a picture there, the third sword, seal, the third living creature announcing the black horse, the third horse, has scales, but not a scale of judgment, but rather a measuring scale that shows the idea of insufficient food available for the money. You just get a little bit of food for your money. We're not there yet in this recession, but it's tough. It's tougher than the Great Depression in this country. Is just in terms of the numbers, a denarius was a day's wage, and you could make a quart of, you could get a quart of wheat, or you could spread it a little further if you bought barley and get roughly 3 quarts of it, but not enough to feed the family. Maybe the one person, maybe the worker himself. So the idea of famine. And Hendrickson suggests the idea of, again, Christian persecution or persecution of Christians by the world. So what he does with the first three seals and horses is to suggest that Christ goes forth and conquers. And Christ's conquest is the conversion of people from the world and bringing of them into His kingdom. But that has the impact of the world resisting Christianity. We see more and more of that happening in our own day and age. So that Christians begin to be persecuted. And those are reflected in terms of both economic impact and physical impact in the second and third horses. The fourth horse. Death. Hendrickson suggested that this is a judgment, not a judgment exactly, but something that affects both Christians and non-Christians alike. To kill with the sword, and this is the battle sword and its war, with hunger, famine, with death. And the word death in the New King James Version really has to do, sometimes it gets translated pestilence, and the idea is plague. Like the bubonic plague, which before the Reformation just killed, hundreds of thousands of people in Europe, and by the beasts of the earth. So that all of those things are things that Hendrickson says impacts the whole world. So that you see a picture of death in various ways coming on all the world. Christ in the midst of all this conquering and bringing people into His kingdom. Non-Christians in various ways intimidating and persecuting Christians. And that leads to the fifth seal, where a weird kind of vision began. Remember, it's a vision. It's imagery. He's not seeing history. He's not looking into the future. He doesn't have a crystal ball. He's being shown imagery. Again, it's like a series of video clips strung together, and each of them is more of an allegory or a parable or some kind of metaphor. It's imagery that we're looking at. And he sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they had held, for which they held. So you kind of wonder, how do you see souls? And the idea is this is before the final judgment, because while they are asking for God to judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth, they're going to have to wait, they're told, that they should rest a little longer until the full number of those who would be killed as they were was complete. So there's a picture of the idea that while all of this stuff is going on in heaven, God's in control. I mean, do you see that? I mean, that's, you back off enough to see that what's going on in these first four is God's in control. There's victory. there's death. But God's behind all of it. You see God being behind all of that in the opening in heaven of these seals and the revelation of what's written on the scrolls, part by part, and also going on. But in heaven, not on the earth, is that somehow set apart and given white robes for each of them are those who have been killed and slaughtered for the sake of the gospel. And they're protected and they have at least a special place, and we don't know the details of all of that. But and we're not to understand them as being vengeful for themselves, but rather reflecting in some of the Psalms where again and again the psalmist says, Lord, how long? How long before you take your vengeance against those who have sinned against you? Because those who've murdered the prophets, the apostles, others of Christ's followers and martyrs have ultimately been fighting against God, not just those people. And I think we would see these martyrs crying out in line with that rather than for vengeance for themselves, because Scripture so many places teaches that is not our goal. And then the sixth seal gives us a revelation that goes all the way from verse 12 through the end of chapter 7. And the seventh seal doesn't give us a lot of detail. But the sixth seal is the final judgment and the coming of Christ. Look at the things that happen. A great earthquake, and you find that mentioned in places like Matthew in the Gospels. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And I thought, you know, it was the first time that this actually made sense. Sackcloth of hair. Now, I don't know if it's human hair or not, but that was my thinking at first when I saw this idea of sackcloth. And I realized that it's only basically in Europe and those having a European ethnicity and ancestry that you have blonde hair, red hair, even brown hair, other than as other people have moved around to different parts of the world. And in fact, just Northern Europe, most of the acquaintance of the people in biblical times would have been people with black hair. Whether you look at the Middle East, Africa, Greece, Rome, any of that. But anyway, sackcloth of hair, this is going to be black. The sun became black like that, and the moon became like blood. Red, you see reflections of that elsewhere in the New Testament and in the Old. This is where we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 34 for a minute, but let me first read these two verses, verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. The sky being rolled up like a scroll. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah 34 in the Old Testament. And just look it with me at verse 4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. And by the hosts of heaven, we think the things that occupy the heavens, primarily the stars, but the sun and the moon. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And their hosts shall fall down. Here are the stars again. As the leaf falls from the vine and his fruit falling from a fig tree, even the same imagery of the falling stars is used. The same imagery of the sky, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll is pictured there. But now while we're in Isaiah 34, look at verse 5 and 6. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Now, most of you know that the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but as after Alexander's conquest and the spreading of the Grecian culture and language, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Jews, even prior to that, had already translated the Old Testament into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, which is that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word sword in verse 5 and also in verse 6 is that short sword, the sacrificial sword. Verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Now, it's a sacrifice that is a judgment sacrifice, not a redemption sacrifice. But the sword in both verses 5 and 6 is that short sword. Slaughter is in the Septuagint, that same word that we were seeing with the first seal and the first horse in Revelation chapter 6. And here it is tied with sacrifice. So again, we see some of the background for all of that. What's going on that day, at that time? Verse 8 in Isaiah 34 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." It's the day of judgment. In fact, what you see in the rest of chapter 6 in Revelation, after we go back, and after verses 13 and 14 that we just looked at, then you focus on the people and their terror. For, verse 17, again parallel to what we just read in verse 8 of Isaiah 34, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There is coming a day of terror, a day of judgment. That's a part of the big picture that the Bible gives us. Talks about Christ and the spread of the gospel and His kingdom. It talks about the persecution Christians face. It talks about the fact that death is ever prevalent in the world that we live in. For Christians and non-Christians, death by war, death by famine, death by disease, death by beast even. He's talked about how Christians are persecuted and killed and are martyred, and God takes care of them in heaven. But then it says there's a day coming, and that day is for the unbeliever a day of wrath. Chapter 7 tells us that that day is for the believer a day of glory and blessing. But before we get into chapter 7, keep your finger there for a minute and turn to one, I think, last Old Testament passage for this morning. Isaiah chapter 49, which we read about half of as our Old Testament reading for this morning earlier in the service. Now, in that chapter, you've got basically Christ is the one who is spoken to and the one who speaks back to the Lord, the Father. And God, in terms of speaking to Him about Christ, His servant, says this in verse 6. Indeed, He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's just not enough for my son and his glory. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And that verse, verse 6 in Isaiah chapter 49, is the summary is the summary of Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through chapter 7, verse 17. The opening of the sixth seal unfolds that verse back in Isaiah 45. That there are two main things that are seen. There is the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, interestingly, a numbering of the tribes, it's different from other numberings of the tribes that we see. You have Joseph alongside of Manasseh, who was one of his sons. And often you see Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons who divided up that particular tribe. And then one of the sons of Jacob is missing right now. I'm forgetting which one. But an interesting look at the 12 tribes. But wow, 12,000 from each one, you think, huh? That's an interesting kind of idea, and the idea we should pick up once again is one of symbolism. Number of 12 regularly used, Old Testament and New Testament alike, for pictures of the church. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Back over in Revelation chapter 4, the vision of God on His throne shows Him surrounded by 24 thrones with 24 elders. Suggested possibly of an elder representing each of the 12 tribes and then the 12 apostles. 24 in a multiple, 12 multiplied in this case by 2 in chapter 4. But here in Revelation chapter 7, 12 times 1,000. We're going to see 1,000 a number of times as being just a huge number of fullness and perfection. It's 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number of fullness and perfection. 12 is a number of fullness in the church. All of those multiplied together and then 12 times that, one for each of the 12 tribes to make 144,000. This is not suggesting that there are only 144,000 Jews that get saved. In fact, more interesting than the number altogether is the fact of the apportioning of it between the 12 tribes. Kind of equally, we lost 11 of the tribes at the time of the taking and dispersal of the northern tribes that had formed the country of Israel after the division, after Solomon died and the Assyrians came and took them away and scattered them out and was in a sense the end of all but the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and some Levites, though others were found and came back in. But still, we've got the lost tribes of Israel. And yet those tribes have as many as do the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Benjamin. It's fullness. There is to be, as we saw in Isaiah 49, in verse 6, first, a great redemption of Jewish people. Romans chapter 11 seems to imply that there is remaining yet a great redemption of Jewish people. Isaiah 49 and several other passages in Isaiah seem to point in that direction in ways that it's never happened. It's never yet been fulfilled. It's still to come. And apparently it's going to happen prior to this final coming of Christ when 12 tribes are going to be there in their fullness. And then verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Reflecting back on what we were seeing earlier, as those who were praising Christ out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. and crying out with a loud voice, verse 10 says in Revelation 7, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb. Angels stood around, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they worshiped God along with this number that no man could number, this multitude. And one of the elders asked John as he's watching in John's vision, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? John doesn't know, but he says, you know. And so the elder does answer him, said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same thing that we saw recently in chapter 5 of Romans on a Sunday night recently. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that we who are believers are credited with a righteousness represented by these white robes, a righteousness purchased for us, Christ's own righteousness purchased for us by His death on the cross. That's why these white robes are washed, made white in the blood of the Lamb. It seems like an odd way to make things white, but you'd think they'd be red, but that's not the picture. It's a symbolism of the holiness and the righteousness that is given to all believers. Righteousness that is credited to us from Christ Himself. What a beautiful picture. But I want us to notice as well, not just that these are believers who have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, so they're going to receive all of these blessings and the glory at the final day of judgment and forever after that. I do want to at least point out that there in the middle of verse 14, these are those who come out of the great tribulation. Now there's one school of prophecy interpretation that sees the great tribulation as a 7-year period of time, right towards the end of time. And usually, most of them, I think, have it right before what they call the millennium, a 1,000-year literal period of time when the Jews basically are dealt with in a new way. And that's just, you don't find passages of Scripture that have that. In fact, you have to understand lots of scriptures in the Bible about the end times. You have to supply a 1,000-year gap just right in the middle of, you know, you're reading a verse and in the middle of it you have to say, oh, but there's 1,000 years in the middle of that. And you have to do that again and again. And then there's 7 years before that. Forget that. You know what the Great Tribulation is? It's life as we live it now since Christ. For believers, we experience tribulation. For many of us in this country, unlike many Christians throughout history, we don't have a lot of tribulation. But, I mean, this is talking about the whole of the Christian New Testament church being joined with the Jews, believers in Christ, both looking forward from Old Testament times and looking at what Christ has actually done in New Testament time, being joined together as one church, together sharing the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And the Great Tribulation is simply what these have all lived through. There's not this number, this great multitude that no one could number that died in a 7-year period of time, and then another greater multitude that no one still could number elsewhere. This is all the same thing. This is the final judgment. It's the final judgment when you look at the passage in Isaiah 49. It's the final judgment when you look at this for the sixth seal. And these are those who throughout time have died as Christians, as believers, as Jewish Old Testament believers. And what's going to happen to these people? Verse 15, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That idea of God dwelling among them. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The whole system of the covenant throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament finds its acme of teaching in the presence of God with His people and their presence with Him. And here it is right here. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and leave them to living fountains of water, the idea of eternal life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's the whole of history from the resurrection of Christ to now. All of it. The things that are happening before the final judgment, the final judgment itself, and an eternity forever with the Lord. If you don't get the details, get the big picture. If you don't know how to apply the big picture, let me explain it briefly. It is so important that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be His follower, that you follow Him, obey Him, and love Him. There is a day of judgment coming. For some, it's going to be a day of terror and the great day of God's wrath, and lead to an eternity of God's condemnation and wrath. But for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, either one, any person, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will see that day as a day of great glory, a day of great blessing, leading to an eternity of blessing for all of His people. I mean, there's a picture. God lays it out for us in two chapters, basically, what the whole world faces from the time of Christ's resurrection on. And the important point is how we respond to that big picture. Where do we put ourselves in that? What do we do with that? Do we say, I've got my 70 or 80 or 90 years and... You know, then we die and that's the end. No. It's not the end. There is a day of judgment coming. And for believers, have the encouragement of knowing what a great day that will be. And for the rest of you, know that that will be a day of terror that you don't want to experience as a day of terror. You need to have your own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him. 2 Peter tells us the world will look and laugh and say, why do they still talk about His coming? For everything goes on just like the world always has, day after day, day after day. And it'll keep going. And we shouldn't expect a judgment. And that's a lie. That may be what you hear. That may be what you've been told in some of you in some of your classes in school. But it's a lie. And God lays out for us. See, I don't think the big picture is hard for any of us to understand here. Some of the details, yeah, I struggle with some of the details. But the big picture is clear. I hope it's clear to you. I hope you want to respond to that. Here is this King of the universe, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who left His throne in heaven and came to earth and lived a perfect life and died bearing the wrath of God that we deserve who were sinners for everyone that will trust in Him. Here is this Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He is the worthy one. Can you really just say, I can ignore that? Or I can deal with that later. I'll have an opportunity later someday. There is no more glorious picture in all the universe than the pictures that the Bible paints for us of the Son of God. And they come to their highlight of expression, I think, in the imagery of the book of Revelation. So it's not just a let's avoid hell and become a Christian, but look what Christ has done. Look what God is doing. Don't I want to be a part of this? Not just the fear of judgment and condemnation, but the promise and blessing of eternity with such a God and enduring such love as He showers on His people. That's the big picture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the way He is revealed in the Scriptures, for salvation through Him, for the promise of that day when He will return again and receive His followers to Himself, for the promise that includes Gentiles and Jews alike, sharing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the benefit of His sacrifice. We thank You that You rule sovereignly over the things that are happening in this world, including the difficulties that Christians face, the difficulties that the world faces, but that Christ conquers and is victorious, and that His victory will be consummated in His return. O Lord, help us to avoid the terror of the day of His return, but help us instead to embrace the glory and the promise of that day by trusting in Christ, by willingly following Him, being His disciples, His servants, all for His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.